So very happy to see each and every one of you with us tonight, and I do appreciate your presence. I do realize what effort it takes to go and visit and attend gospel meetings, and I appreciate that very much, and the marvelous way in which you've joined in the song service, that's a great encouragement to me, just so you know. And I do appreciate the good brother's prayer a while ago, because he said two things that are very, very dear to me. Number one, Jim, he referred to the church of my Lord as a her. I don't like people referring to the church of my Lord as an it, or the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit's a he. Church of my Lord is a her, and I'm so glad. See, I'm one of those folks think God was just goofing off in the Garden of Eden when he made Adam, and he took one look at him and said, I can do better than that. And then he refers to the church of my Lord as the bride and a her. And I appreciate that very much. And I appreciate very much what he had to say about the Bradley family. And Mama, you need to know that I had lunch with some folks today that talked about your daddy. And they from Oxford and Anniston, and they know the Stricklands. And they said equally nice things about our beloved Irvin Strickland, my grandfather. He was my pop, and now I am... There's a good number of youngins that refer to me as Pop. And I take that as a compliment to my upbringing. Now, I said that to say this. I can remember as a teenager in Chattanooga back in the 70s, we weren't exposed to a number of the slick advertising gimmicks out there these days, using sports heroes and rock stars to warn us, believe it or not, against the evils of drugs and alcohol. Back then, they used a much more direct approach. They tried to scare us to death. They brought in a series of films that was designed to put us in such a state of emotional trauma, such that for the next 5 years at least, we would never, ever even think about smoking or drinking or doing drugs. The first little film was that of a mock party. And the kids are all laughing and cutting up and carrying on. And in the back room, there's some boys, and one of them has a bottle of whiskey. And he passes it around. And one boy has too much whiskey, and he passes out. And they can't revive him. And they call the ambulance and take him to the emergency room, and they put needles in his veins and tubes up his nose, and the parents get there, and mom's crying, and dad's crying, everybody's crying, and we thought the moral of the movie was, don't drink, or they'll put needles in your veins and tubes up your nose, and your parents will cry. So we made a decision. We would not drink. We even stayed clear of the water fountain for a while. We made it. We weren't going to do it. And then a second movie was a mock party where, again, a kid's doing drugs. And he passes out. And the same thing. They get him to the hospital, put needles in his veins, tubes up his nose. Mama's crying. Dad's crying. And again, we were convinced. We won't take drugs if that's what's going to happen to us. But then in the 10th grade, as a student at the Macaulay School in Chattanooga, we had a biology teacher, Ed Lundeen. And we came to class one day, and he had a little surgical tray up on the lab table there, and he made us all line up and look at it, and in that tray was a lung, a human lung, taken from a cadaver of a man who had smoked all of his life. And the teacher made us line up and walk past that tray and reach over and touch it. And we thought the object was, if you smoke, your lung will look like this, and children were touching. We didn't know what the object was. But we made a decision that we were not going to smoke, even if we caught on fire. We were not going to smoke. And then the final movie was one, they used it up into the 80s, believe it or not. It was one that they used in Driver's Ed. It was filmed back in the 60s, and if you had, if for some reason you lost your driver's license and had to go to driver school, you had to watch this film. And it made some of the slasher movies look like Bambi. I'm telling you, it was gross. There were scenes of carnage and car accidents and mangled bodies and blood and gore. And I thought the object of the movie was, don't ever get in a car, much less drive. Our parents came to pick us up, and I said, we'll walk. See, we missed the whole point, and yet in a very few years after watching those films, many of my friends were smoking. Most of them were drinking or doing other drugs, and drinking is a drug. And I lost several friends to car accidents because they were driving too fast or otherwise showing off. And the question arises tonight, why? How could it be that as kids we were so convinced that something was so wrong and something was so deadly? And then as time drifted by, what we had believed seemed to change. Or maybe our actions didn't match what we once believed, and we began to do what we'd say we'd never do. Why? Well, the same thing that happened to us as kids happens to us as adults, because this very night in this very room, there are some people who are involved in some things that a couple of years ago you would have said, oh no, that could never happen. It's the same reason that a man can stand in this pulpit and speak on winning the lost or involvement or prayer or giving, and you can sit there and nod your head, maybe even you say amen. You walk out and shake his hand and say, good sermon, I enjoyed that, and walk out that door and do absolutely nothing about it. It's the same reason that a man can teach a class on how we need to keep our minds pure. And we can sit in class and nod our head, maybe even make a comment and say, that's right. And yet we do absolutely nothing about the garbage that we continue to pour into our minds in terms of what we read, what we see, and what we listen to. It's the same reason a man and a woman can walk down an aisle and make a confession to one another, to forsake all others, and to be faithful. And now then, as so far removed, it doesn't even bear a resemblance to it. It's the same reason a man or a woman can walk down an aisle and make a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now bears no resemblance. Something changed. Something happened. And I say again, the same thing that happened to us as teenagers happens to adults, and that is that we have preferences, but very few convictions. We know what is right. We know what we have been taught. We know what we believe. And we develop preferences, but we develop very few real convictions. And consequently, our walk does not only not match our talk, but our walk doesn't match that with which we believe. A lot of people out there are people of preference. Very few are people of conviction. And so what I want to do very quickly tonight, I want to give you 5 statements of the difference between a preference and a conviction, and then I want to look at a biblical model. All right? 5 statements. Number 1, a preference is based on an emotion. A conviction is based on principle. You see, a preference just asks, how does this make me feel? When that biology teacher made us walk past that lung and touch it, we didn't feel very good. And we made an emotional decision. Well, a conviction doesn't ask, how does this make me feel? A conviction asks, what is the right thing to do? And see, following your emotions can be dangerous because your emotions change daily. Circumstances change your emotion. Other people change your emotion. The weather can change your emotions. So circumstances, or rather emotions, change very easily, and they change daily, and you can't trust them. In the Old Testament, they told poor old blind Jacob that Joseph was dead, and his emotions reacted accordingly, even though it wasn't true. And so in all kindness tonight, I say to you that if your life is easily swayed by emotions rather than principles, then tragically what happens is you end up looking for a religion, if you will, that makes you feel good and makes you feel good about yourself rather than something that's found on conviction. The conviction's found in this book. And so, number one, a preference is based on emotion. A conviction is based on principle. Number two, a preference is oriented toward the here and now. A conviction is oriented toward the future. A preference asks the question, how does this make me feel now? Or what's going on in the environment now? I have been involved in law enforcement and the government for the last 22 years, and I never cease to be amazed at the political hot potatoes and bandwagons that people jump on. A popular subject that we just jump on it in terms of what's going on around us. Well, that's a preference. A conviction, on the other hand, looks for the future. It has enough wisdom behind it to ask, where is this going to lead? So a preference is based on an emotion. A conviction is based on principle. A preference is based on the here and now. A conviction is based on the future. Number three, and kids, I know none of y'all have a problem with this. A preference is based on what others think. A conviction is based primarily, what does God think? I'm going to say something, and you can disagree with me or you can throw a songbook at me, but I want you to listen to me. The protection that we enjoy in our assemblies provide a sheltering, if you will, from the challenges of the world. One of the good brothers a while ago showed me where y'all have a storm shelter for tornadoes. I think that's wonderful. But sometimes we fall into this trap that our assemblies are kind of like that storm shelter. Now, don't misunderstand. God commanded us to assemble. But don't be lulled into thinking that our assemblies are a reflection of what you're going to find out there. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you saying, Paul? You got to go into the world. And what we do in our assemblies is not the world, but it's getting us ready for the world. And in the world, what you're going to find is a world of people that are concerned primarily with what others think. And that's why we wear the kind of clothes we wear. We do the kind of things we say. That's why we've raised a generation of Americans who cannot speak without saying the word like every other breath. And grammatically, it's incorrect. See, that's what I found out, Jim. They don't teach people how to diagram sentences anymore, do they? How many of us in school had to diagram sentences? Yeah. Well, guess what? Your kids and grandkids don't do that no more. And they don't know what parts of speech mean. It's kind of like my daddy used to say, they don't know an adverb from an adenoid. And consequently, we'll use a part of speech. We don't know why. We just heard somebody else say it. And so that's what's happening. Another illustration that I heard all my life from Romans 12, when he said, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You cannot take a white glove and stick it into mud and turn the mud glovey. Doesn't work that way, does it? You take a white glove, put it in the mud, the glove is going to get muddy. It doesn't work the other way around. And so consequently, we develop these preferences based on what others think. whereas a conviction is concerned primarily with what God thinks. All right, number four. A preference is abandoned for the sake of immediate pleasure. When you leave this building tonight, you're absolutely certain of what's right and wrong. When you kids start driving and you leave home on a date, or God forbid, you leave home for good and go off to those horrible places called college, when you leave, you are so sure of what you believe, of what's right and wrong, and then the temptation. And that temptation offers a measure of immediate pleasure in your life, and you abandon your preference for the sake of pleasure. Whereas a conviction is regarded as the real means of attaining real joy and real success. I'm aware of the fact that we live in a world where people measure success or joy either by a dollar amount or how good does this make me feel? And how am I going to enjoy this? How much am I going to enjoy this? Whereas people of conviction have the strength to examine the temptation and realize, okay, yeah, this is going to bring me a degree of pleasure for now, and if I do what's right and say no, it may cost me some money. It may cost me a promotion at work. It may cost me some popularity. But I'm going to do what God says. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is a marvelous illustration of this. And some of you preachers were already ahead of me on that one. Because the scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, down about verse 24, tells us about a fellow named Moses. And it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, watch it now, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of heaven, for he was looking for the reward. And you see, that's where we struggle, young people, older people alike, is we get caught up in this very thing of what's going to make me feel better and as opposed to what's right. I never shall forget a number of years ago in our office, my boss was a committed Christian. He was a deacon in the Lord's Church at River Chase. He worked online for a postgraduate degree through Southern Christian University at the time. And we were having a capital murder trial where potentially we were about to send three teenagers to death row. And he called me in. He said, Gary, I want to talk to you. And initially I thought, well, he's got some legal question for me. And he brought me in and he said, I want you to pray with me. He said, are we doing the right thing? I know what's legal, but what's right? And that's the difference between a preference and a conviction. Convictions demand sacrifice. Convictions don't look for convenience, they look for sacrifice. Now here's the way it works in your life and in mine. Somebody said, well, you know, if I've got time, then I'll try to make it to the meeting. If I've got time, I'll try to make it on Wednesday night. If I've got some money left over, I'll give. If anybody comes up and knocks on my door and asks me what to do to be saved, I'll tell them. That includes some of our children. Or if my business can make a profit the old-fashioned way, I'll be honest, but if not, I may have to make some adjustments. And if my wife is perfect and flawless, physically and emotionally, I'll stay faithful to her. But if not, there are plenty of other women out there that can meet my needs, and on and on and on and on I might go. As opposed to understanding that convictions based on this book demand sacrifice, not the leftovers, not the surplus. You remember that Old Testament passage in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24? Remember what David said? I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. That was his conviction, and a conviction demands sacrifice. That in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the appearances, in spite of consequences, I'm not going to give in. Oh, Joseph is a classic illustration of somebody who did this. In Genesis 39, he held by his conviction, and it landed him in prison initially. But after it was all said and done, one of the most powerful passages in all of the Old Testament, in my judgment, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good. Preference or conviction. Now, there are a number of illustrations in the Bible to which we could turn, especially in the Old Testament. I think of Nehemiah. I think of Rahab, who modeled this. They counted the cost and held to their convictions rather than their preferences. But the most obvious and the one I want to leave you with tonight is from the book of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to the book of Daniel. And while you're turning, I want you to think about your own life. And I want you to ask yourself this question. If somebody were to follow me around for 1 week and listen to what I listen to and watch what I watch on TV and do what I do and then hear what I hear on Sunday and do what I do on Sunday, would they categorize me as a person of preference or conviction? Well, here's the situation in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was a very wise king. In that, when he conquered a land, he would bring the smartest, the most intelligent people back to Babylon. And he would surround himself with these brilliant people, these thinkers and philosophers and mathematicians and scientists and astronomers and scholars of every sort. And consequently, the average level of intelligence in Babylon began to rise. Well, you know the story. He laid waste to the city of Jerusalem, but he brought some of the select men back, not to be treated as slaves, but he brought them into his royal home and treated as royalty. They had the opportunity to eat the royal food and wear royal clothes and associate with the king and advise him. 4 such men were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, when you turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 1, look at verse 8, because in verse 6 these are mentioned, but look at verse 8. The King James says that Daniel purposed in his heart. I think one translation says Daniel made up his mind. Daniel has to make a decision. And keep in mind, unlike Nehemiah, Daniel at this point doesn't have any influence. He doesn't have any clout. He is a nobody. And he's being offered the king's wine. And Daniel has a problem. And the king's food. If he eats it, if he drinks it, he will defile himself. Now maybe you don't understand this in 21st century Limestone County. But in those days, it was a big issue of eating that food and drinking that wine. It was an area of conviction. And Daniel has to answer this question. Do I compromise on what I eat or drink? Or do I hold fast to my convictions, knowing full well that it might cost me my life? Well, verse 8 is one that you ought to memorize. Again, Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel made up his mind. Let me ask you a question. Have you done that? Have you made up your mind about anything? And I mean some of these gray areas we're going to talk about later, that you've determined based on this book, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what's offered, regardless of what's what the appearances may be or what's threatened, you've drawn a line in the sand and said, no, I will not compromise. Now listen to me tonight, please, I beg you, especially you guys that are younger. I used to think that God was out there looking for powerful, influential people that he could convert and make Christians. That'd be good, wouldn't it? That if we could get some powerful celebrity or government official and they obeyed the gospel, that'd be great. That's who he's looking for. Wrong. It's the opposite. God is looking for faithful people that he can elevate to a position of influence. You see the difference? It's a big difference. And I say again, I was tempted and am still tempted to think that God wants the athletes and the rock stars and the celebrities and the wealthy and the TV stars. He wants them to become Christians so that we can have influential people as Christians. But this book teaches the opposite. This story in Daniel 1 teaches the opposite. God looked down on Babylon. And who was he looking for? He was looking for men of conviction first. And then he elevated them to a high position. And that's exactly what he did with Daniel. Now, you know what's exciting to me about this book? And I've been studying it all my life. I majored in it in college and graduate school. But you know what it really boils down to me? And I'll be 60 on my birthday. And I think I've kind of got it figured out. And then I realize I really don't. And this is one of those areas. And that is that this is not a compilation of stories about a bunch of wealthy, popular, prestigious people. Oh, there's some of them in there. But you know what? It's a compilation of stories about common, everyday, ordinary, normal people. Shepherds and slaves and sailors and seamstresses and farmers and fishermen who said, here is where I stand. I have made up my mind. And God used them to turn the world upside down. And you know what is wonderful? In April of 2018, and that is that God's still looking for men and women, boys and girls, who have the faith and the dedication and the commitment and the conviction to do what it takes to, as Paul told a young preacher in Titus chapter 2, to live godly in this present world. See, that's who he's looking for. People who are willing to live godly in this present world, and he'll put them in a position of influence. Are you one of those people? Well, you keep reading in the book of Daniel and get over to chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. And that is that there are so many diverse people in the land who brought with them all of their diverse backgrounds and their religions, and everybody is trying to practice their own religion. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, all right, here's a new rule. Here's the rule. You can believe anything you want. You can worship anything you want, but you have to recognize that I am the supreme authority. and he built a tower. And the edict was that when you heard the music, you were supposed to stop and worship the image. Well, you know the story. The day came and the music sounded and everybody bowed the knee except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king is furious. And he brings them in Daniel chapter 3. And kind of under direct examination, he says, now wait a minute. Didn't you understand this? Let me go over this with you again. And look down at verse 15. Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, and the sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer, and on all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now look at this question. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, verse 16 is another one of those verses you do well to memorize. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Mine an elegant translation. King, no need to answer. We don't need to discuss this. Wouldn't do any good. In law, we say that the point is moot. Wouldn't do any good to talk about this. It's useless. Our mind is made up. You're wasting your breath. And then you keep reading down to verse 17. They try to reason with him. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king, but if not, and that's where many of us part company. That's where many of us part company with God. As long as he's doing what we want, as long as he's taking care, as long as everything's going our way, we're fine. But we fall apart when the if nots arise. But they said, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. King, think about it. You can kill us and we're out of your hands. Or our God will deliver us out of your hands. Either way, we win, you lose. And they weighed the odds, and their decision was this: keeping our conviction is more important than preferences and popularity and prestige. Keeping our convictions was more important than life itself. They weighed the odds and found they had more to lose eternally by compromise. Now let me ask you a question. You have trouble thinking that way? I want to head the list tonight in saying there are times I have trouble thinking that way. Especially when it relates to a job or making money or acceptance. Wait a minute now. If it's your job and you have to cheat a little, if it's your job and you have to lie a little, if it's your job and you had to pad that expense account, because you know what the Bible says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. A man who won't take care of his own is worse than an infidel. Two passages that are perverted more by, generally speaking, men than any two I know of. Oh, I got to. It's my job. And I say again, I didn't have that problem until 1996 when I went to work in DA's office. See, when we would be leaving at the church office, myself and the associate minister and the two secretaries and the day school director, when we would be leaving, headed home, nobody said, hey, we're going to stop off for a drink. You want to go? That wasn't a problem at church. But I went to work in DA's office, and again, we had a capital murder trial. And I had to go pick up some FBI agents and take them to eat. I had to pick them up in the morning and carry them to eat and went to order breakfast. And that's when that one, the waitress said, "Would you like grits with that?" And he said, "Well, I'll try one." One grit? I looked at him, I said, "They give you a gun?" Well, and in the evening, I had to carry him home. And once again, there's that dilemma. They want to order alcohol. And I can put it on the company, on the state expense account. I'm not paying for it, but I'm sitting at the table with them. What do I do? And for the first time in my life, I was faced with this conflicted circumstance. Preference or conviction. Well, that's exactly what happens here. And these fellows are not going to budge. And you know the story. They're put in the furnace. And they look in, and one of them says, "Well, I thought we put three in there. There's a fourth one in there, and he looks like the Son of God." And they turned up the heat. Still no effect. And they brought them out. And you remember the story. They weren't even singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. They came out servants of the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar goes from one extreme to the other. Okay, all right. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is the real God. And if you say anything against him, you'll be torn limb from limb, and we'll level your house. And you keep reading, and the Bible says that the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in Babylon. I contend it wasn't a king. It was God, because they were men of conviction, and yet they rocked the most powerful nation in the world. Now listen to me. There were others in the king's court. There were other Israelites in the king's court. Did you know that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were not the only ones in the king's court. But we don't know any of their names. I wonder why. I wonder why. Because they were probably people of preference. Now, do you know the greatest tragedy of being a person of preference rather than a person of conviction? The greatest tragedy is not that you'll ruin your life, because you will. Eventually, it's going to catch up to you. And it's going to end in spiritual death, James 1, verse 5. It's going to end in spiritual destruction, Philippians 3, 19. But that's not the worst thing. And the worst thing is of being a person of preference is not that you'll lose your marriage partner, but you might. You probably will. Because just as God has a purpose and a plan for your marriage, then so does Satan. And his goal is to destroy it. And as you and I continue to compromise and we fall into this endless cycle of sin, eventually it's going to take its toll on a marriage, but that's not the worst thing. And even though a person of preference is ultimately going to ruin the lives of his children, because moms and dads, where are your kids going to see a model of true conviction? They're not going to see it at school. They're not going to see it in the neighborhood. They're not even going to see it here. They're going to hear about it here. But they may not see it. So where are your kids going to see an illustration of somebody who says, "I've counted the cost, here I stand"? My daddy's favorite verse, Joshua 24. Verse 15, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And you see, moms and dads and grandparents, if they don't see it, then how are they going to apply? How can we expect them to apply it at school or at work or in their own marriage? But you see, if you're a person of preference and not conviction, then don't expect your children to demonstrate any more than what you demonstrate. It just won't happen. But that's not the worst thing. There's something worse than that. And here it is, bottom line, heart of the message. Don't miss this. If you've missed everything else, you've listened so well. Until you and I start standing up for our convictions and start sacrificing for the sake of truth, we miss out on ever being used by God. Did you catch that? We miss out on ever being used by God. And somebody said, now, Gary, come on. That's a neat story, and you got a good point, but we need to be practical. I mean, how does that fit into my life? Yeah, you know, I got this job thing and this family thing going, and yeah, every now and then I compromise my convictions, and I do things I know I shouldn't do, and what am I really missing out on? What do you mean God can't use me? How do I know that I'm missing out on anything? What am I missing out on? And the answer is, I don't have an earthly idea. And that's the point. That's the whole point. Daniel didn't know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know. They didn't know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. They didn't know how it was going to turn out, did they? All they knew is that they had to make a decision and make that decision based on conviction, not preference. And you have no, I don't care how old you are. I'm not talking just to kids right now. Doesn't matter what your age is. You have no earthly idea what God may have in store for you. But I want you to know this. If you continue to compromise, you're never going to find out. Because as soon as I start to compromise, I start to rationalize. And when I start to rationalize, I short-circuit everything God has in store for me. And it may seem like a little thing, but who knows how it's going to turn out. Like we said earlier this week, like Esther, who knows? But that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now somebody says, okay, but specifically, what are you talking about? Let me give you three areas real quick what I'm talking about. The first one is where we need to develop convictions. One is what I call moral purity. Most all of our kids in college and in high school are developing some convictions on moral purity, both in the physical arena and in the mental arena. But we need to develop those convictions and stick with it. And quit giving God this runaround that, oh, I'm in love. And this time it's different. And I'm older now and I have my needs. Nanny, 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 nanny. Ad nauseum. At Clanton, we've got a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. But that's the way we reason. And the Bible calls it sin. So make that conviction biblical and stick with it. And I've been working in juvenile court for 17 years, and so I said that a while ago to say this. Every girl, every boy that I've ever talked to that got into trouble, either legally or morally, every one of them said, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. Preference, no conviction. So moral purity, not only physically, but mentally. Now I say again, let me really quit preaching, go to meddling. We all believe that it's wrong to put filth in our minds, right? Do your head like that. Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul said, set your things on your mind on those things that are above. We all believe that. But week after week after week after week, are we not guilty of paying people, either by the month or by the movie, to fill our minds with filth? And we call it entertainment? We let our kids see things in movies. We would disown them if they did it in the flesh. Now, how can we justify that? How can we justify coming to this building and a good man standing up here and thanking God for sending Jesus to die for our sins and partake of that Lord's Supper and walk out of here with the fruit of the vine still on our lips and turn right around and pay people to sin and call it entertainment? And you think you're uncomfortable now, you wait till judgment. And God says, in essence, let me get this straight. I do this on cross-examination in front of a jury sometimes. Let me get this straight. I sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins, right? Judge, direct the witness to answer the question. Yes, right, okay. And you thanked me for that every Sunday, right? Right. And then you paid people to show you sin and you laughed at it. Explain that to me. Preference. No conviction. I'm not talking about becoming Mennonites and getting rid of your television. I'm not saying all that. What I am saying is that we haven't decided that what we lose is more important. Set your mind on those things that are above and leave it there. So I ask again, have you made up your mind? I say again, parents, you cannot expect your kids to exercise discernment when it comes to entertainment unless you model it for them. We get on these kids about their music. And you thump, 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 thump. We get on them about that. But then we let them watch in movies what the music is only singing about. And the kids are asking, where is the consistency in that? How is it that works that way? So we've got to set some boundaries with regard to entertainment. There's another area, ethically. I teach ethics at Fulton University in the School of Criminal Justice. And one of my test questions is to give Mr. Bradley's definition of ethics. Here it is. Decision-making when nobody's looking. Decision-making when there's no camera. Decision-making when there's no tape. And I see it every day in the courtroom. The pattern of our ethics in this world blows my mind. Because we're saying, in essence, okay, it's okay to be dishonest. It's okay to break the law until you get caught. And then when you do get caught, you're supposed to admit only what they already know anyway, but it's okay to lie about the rest. I told you a while ago, I've seen grown men say, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. I said, we got it on video. Okay, I didn't know you had a video. Your tax dollars at work. And so it's time for people in this country to let their yea be yea and their nay be nay. And if I'm caught, I face my accuser. I was wrong. No excuse. Kids, if you do this, your parents will pass out because they're waiting for the story. The dog ate my homework. See, they're waiting for the story. When was the last time you looked your parents in the eye and said, I did it? I was wrong. And? No and. I did it. I'm sorry. No story? No story. You see, we're in the mode of giving excuses rather than the truth. And then finally, we've got to come to some convictions in matters spiritual. And I say again, thank you for listening, but all of these areas are spiritual. I don't want to mislead you. Everything I've talked about tonight is spiritual. But just for the sake of a category, what about some spiritual discipline? See, everybody agrees that we need to spend time with the Word of God every day. And I've had the privilege of being around some incredibly busy people whose desk is piled real high with work, who wouldn't think of starting the day without some time alone with God. And if that meant getting up at 5:30 or 4:30, they did that. It was a conviction. I'm very, very pleased that my chief investigator in my office comes to my office every morning to start the day with prayer. Why would he do that? Because he knows, and I know. I don't care how busy we are. We're going to start with prayer. I mentioned a while ago, my best hunting buddy has a camouflage Bible cover so he can sit in a tree stand while he's deer hunting and read his Bible, because he knows I've got to spend time with God. And I say again, parents, if our kids missed as much school as they do Sunday school and church, some of them would be in the first grade forever. I know, I keep track of it at the DA's office. And what we've chosen is academic literacy and biblical illiteracy. Maybe you never thought about it that way, but it's a choice. And here's the way it works. Mom, my Sunday school class is so boring. Well, that's okay. You don't have to go. Mom, my Algebra 2 class is so boring. You get in there and study, or I'll ground you for a month. Isn't that the way it works? Dad, I'm not getting anything out of English. Well, that's okay. You don't have to go. I'll write a note to your teacher. No. And then here's the one that gets me. I don't want to make my kids go to Sunday school. I don't want to make my kids go to Sunday school. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you make them go to the doctor when they're sick? Do you make them take a bath when they're dirty? I raised 3 sons. I know what it's like. There were times I had to force them into the tub and hold them under till they bubbled to get them clean. But I don't want to force them to go to Sunday school. It communicates to your children that what they learn on Sunday is more important than what they learn 5 days a week at school. Oh, but preacher, they were late. They were up so late on Saturday night. It's hard to get them to go to Sunday school. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's let them stay out late on Thursday night and put them to bed early on Saturday night. Amen, teenagers? I didn't think so. Why? Can't let them stay out on Thursday night. Why? It's a school night. Well, what in the name of all that's right and holy is the night before worship? And what we've communicated to them is that public school is more important than the Lord's church. So let me ask you a question, and I'm through. Do people look at you and say, well, you know what, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk? That's a person of preference. I don't see any area of life where they have drawn a line and refused to step over it. And maybe tonight you need to get started by telling God right up front, I need to change the way I think. The word is repent. And confess him before men audibly. Talked about that earlier this week. And then be buried in that watery grave, be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that. and you need the prayers of this church. The other day I was in the courtroom. We were handling the docket, one right after another. And the judge's secretary slipped in, kind of came up the side of the bench up to where he was seated and whispered in his ear, and she pointed at me. I thought, what have I done now? And the judge stopped and said, court will be in recess. Mr. Bradley, I need to see you in the hall. We walked out into the hall. He said, you know Donna Gardner down in the clerk's office? I said, yes, sir. He said, you know she's a cancer survivor? I said, sure, yes, sir, I knew that. He said, they just found out that her cancer has come back. And every court in the house is in recess. And we're all gathering down at the clerk's office for prayer. And they want you to lead it. Now, why did they call me? Did they call me because I'm a cancer survivor? No. Did they call me because I'm a preacher? No. They called me because they knew I'd do it. And I went down to that clerk's office with all of those people from the courthouse, and Donna's sitting in a chair. And I went over to her. And I got down on my knees and led that whole room in prayer. Just because they knew I would. Now let me ask you a question. Do the people who know you, and I'm not trying to blow my own horn, do the people that know you as a person that they can count on to pray? That they can count on to do the right thing? And so if you're a child of God this evening and you're struggling in this area, we'll do with you what I did in the clerk's office collectively as a body of people. We'll bow the knee and we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you right now while we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?